was under an immense pressure from the government and authorities of the time. For some reason, his followers had to conceal the fact that they followed him. No one would dare go out and tell everyone that he was a follower of Imam al-Sadiq salamullahu alayhi. And this is for us to know that our religion never reached us on a silver plate. A lot of people had to suffer. A lot of people had to endure for this religion to reach us at this stage in time, to go through the generations and come for us to appreciate. So one day, Imam al-Sadiq salamullahi alayhi decides to send an encrypted message to some of his most loyal and close followers and companions. Imam Sadiq, as you probably know, used to live in the city of Medina, the city of his grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sallam. And the message, the encrypted message, was sent to some of his companions in the city of Kufa. Now, when the companions opened the message, it had nothing in it except for a small piece of paper on which was written the Arabic letter, Jim. It was an encrypted message. Obviously, for security reasons, Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, didn't want everyone to find out about the contents of the letter. So when the companions opened the encrypted message, each one of them interpreted the message in their own special way. Letter Jim, J. One of them interpreted the message as an abbreviation of the word jahr, declaration, announcement. So he thought Imam al-Sadiq must be trying to tell me that I should go out there and tell everyone that I'm a follower of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and this would save me from being arrested and tortured and killed. And that's exactly what he did. He went out and announced to the masses, "Hello everyone, I'm a follower of Imam al-Sadiq." Now this announcement, being as dangerous as it was, no one believed him. Everyone said, "This guy must be crazy. You know, forget about him." Because no one dared to say that. Did you know, my good brothers and sisters, that in the time of Muawiyah, the son of the liver-eating woman Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, an entire family that represented corruption and malice at the time, a family that fought the Prophet and killed so many of his companions, back in that time, at the time of Muawiyah, no one would dare to say that he was a follower of Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace and blessings be upon him. The commander of the faithful, the master of believers, had turned into a criminal that no one would dare associate themselves with that person. He would say, "Khuduhum bi-dhinnah." This is one of the messages that Muawiyah sent to his mercenaries and his rulers that he sent to the various countries and lands. He said, "Khuduhum bi-dhinnah." Once you suspect someone to be a follower of Imam Ali alayhi salam, arrest him. "Waqtuluhum bi-tuhmah." Fabricate some kind of a reason, some kind of an accusation against the person, and kill them. "Unzuru من روى حديثا عن أبي تراب فاحذفوه من الديوان واهدموا عليه بيته." He said, if anyone dares us to go out and tell a single tradition by the Holy Prophet of Islam, and remember this is a so-called successor to the Prophet talking, he says, if you hear anyone mentioning a tradition by the Prophet about the greatness of Ali ibn Abi Talib, kill that person. Demolish his entire house on top of his head. So no one would dare go out and say, I'm a follower of Imam al-Sadiq. Yet this man, this companion, interpreted the message as such, and that's what he did. And he survived. Because everyone thought, this man must be crazy, he must be lying, he must be trying to gather some attention, and that's why he says, I follow Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq. And so he survived. They let him go free. Another of the companions of Imam Sadiq, by the name of Buhlul, and I'm sure most of you have heard his name, probably sometimes in the wrong context, but he was a prominent follower and companion of Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him. The way he interpreted the message was Junoon. He thought the letter G must be an abbreviation of the word Junoon, which means madness. Which he interpreted the message to be to go out and pretend to be crazy. Pretend to be a madman. And this man stayed for such a long time, conveying certain messages that really had a lot of meanings to them by pretending he was crazy. For example, obviously being crazy or pretending to be crazy, he had some sort of an immunity. No one would do anything to him because, you know, you wouldn't hurt someone who's crazy. A person who's crazy might say or do things that are out of his own control, and so you wouldn't hurt that kind of person. He used to tell the Khulafa certain things, teach them, correct them, and no one would dare touch him because everyone thought he was crazy. Now this man has a lot of very nice sayings, and that's not the point. I just want to mention one statement that he made that had a lot of meaning to it. One day, he visited the holy city of Mecca. He entered the holy sacred shrine, Al-Masjid Al-Haram, and he looked at the mosque, he looked at the Kaaba, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right in the middle. And those of you who've had the privilege and the honor to go to Hajj know the beauty of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you've noticed, those of you who've been to Hajj, and if you haven't been to Hajj, then you don't know what you're missing out on. I'm serious about this. Hajj is one of those trips that you take. It's the trip of a lifetime. It's the summer camp of Muslims. It's the place where, you know, how Catholics go to the church and they enter the confession box and they confess their sins and the priest sort of, you know, blesses them and cleanses their sins. Hajj is our confession box. It's the place you go to in the desert of Arafat and you confess each and every single sin you've committed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a guarantee that you'll be forgiven and cleansed of all the sins that you've ever committed. So, if you've been to Hajj, you know what I'm talking about. The first thing which is recommended for a pilgrim to recite, to say, once you have your sight fixed at the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to say, As-salamu alayka. Whose house are you looking at? It's the house of Allah, right? But the first thing you should say is, As-salamu alayka, ya Rasulallah. Isn't it sort of ironic? Well, he explained it. Buhlul explained it in the best possible way. He approached the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the symbolic house of Allah, the Kaaba, and he said, oh God, you're such a good God. You know, the way he talked was sort of very simplistic and naive, because again, remember, he pretended to be crazy. He said, you're such a good God, you've given us everything we've ever wanted, and you know, all the rest of it. But can I just remind you one thing? Please, never forget the role of your Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. You've given us the religion of Islam, and we appreciate it, thank you very much. But you should never forget the role of your messenger. You should never forget the sacrifices that your messenger made in the way of preaching this religion. You should never forget, oh God, that on top of this very house of yours, on top of the Kaaba, there were 365 statues and idols that used to be worshipped in the stead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't you ever forget what He did in the way of preaching the religion and spreading it throughout the world. And then He leaves the house. He leaves the holy mosque, and he goes to the city, the holy city of Medina, Taibah, the city of the Prophet. And we have traditions that that who performs the pilgrimage but does not visit the Prophet has not done the Prophet any justice. You should go and visit the Prophet. Show some appreciation. Show some gratitude. So he goes to the city of Medina, visits the Prophet. As he enters the mosque of the Holy Prophet of Islam, the greatest messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he starts conversing with him. He says, thank you very much, O Prophet. You've given us everything we have. You've taught us how to worship God. You've told us how we should treat each other. You have really brought us out from the pit of vice and filth and turned pirates into the likes of Abu Dharr, Salman. You've really done us a lot of good. But please, don't forget the role of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the commander of the faithful, the master of believers. Because if it wasn't for him, you'd be dead already. If it wasn't for Ali ibn Abi Talib, you'd be dead on something like 15 occasions. And I've said this to a group of friends before, if you take out the role of Imam Ali alayhi salam from Islam, you're left with nothing. Nothing, I tell you. Because he saved the Prophet's life more than once. Starting with the time when he slept in his bed. Now who's better? Come on, I mean let's make a small comparison here. Who's better? The one who fled with the Prophet and supposedly was with him in the cave and had a whole verse revealed about him? You know, never mind that the verse was about him or against him or, you know, all the rest of that. But who's better? That who fled with the Prophet or that who stayed back saving his life? So he said to the Prophet, don't forget his role. Don't forget the sacrifices that he made for you. If it wasn't for him, this religion wouldn't reach us. No way in the world. Then you leave the mosque of the Holy Prophet, goes to the city of Najaf. He enters the shrine of Imam Ali. Peace and blessings be upon him. And it might be interesting to note that we have traditions that say, for example, if you pray every rak'ah in the mosque of the Holy Prophet in Medina is equivalent to 10,000 rak'ahs elsewhere. So every prayer you perform there is equivalent to 10,000 prayers elsewhere. And we have other traditions that say every rak'ah or every prayer you perform in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the holy mosque, in Masjid al-Haram, is equivalent to 100,000 rak'ahs. But we have traditions, my friends, O lucky ones, O followers of Ali ibn Abi Talib, that every rak'ah, every prayer you perform in the shrine of Ali ibn Abi Talib is equivalent to 200,000 rak'ah. Why? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I think Imam Ali deserves a better salawat. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Why is that? Because you've now entered the exclusive club of the true followers of Islam. You've now believed in everything. You didn't take one part of Islam, believe in that, and abandon the rest of it. No, you're a true Muslim. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with His infinite generosity, rewards you. Every prayer, you get 200,000 prayers. So he greets Imam Ali, starts conversing again with that little baby talk of his, and then he says, oh, commander of the faithful, I really appreciate everything you've done for us and everything, but please, don't forget the role of Imam al-Hussein. Because if it was not for Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam, I wouldn't even know you. If it wasn't for the things that he did, if it wasn't for the sacrifices that he gave in the way of protecting, preserving, and keeping this religion alive, reviving the religion for us, I wouldn't even know you, I wouldn't know the Prophet, I wouldn't know anything about Islam today. We would have been gone back to the pre-Islamic era of ignorance. This is why not only us Muslims, but Christians, Jews, Buddhists, even atheists, to show gratitude to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Because considering the amount of influence that Muslims had on the other civilizations in the world, then we could really deduce that without Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Islam would have been turned into ruins, and without Islam, the whole world would have turned into ruins. Now, without Imam Hussein, there would be no Islam. I'll tell you what. Without these gatherings, my friends, without these assemblies, there would be no Imam Hussein. We wouldn't know Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Without these gatherings and assemblies, we wouldn't be Muslims today. Because when we remember the tragedy of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, we remember his path, we remember his teachings, we remember his tragedy, obviously, and that's an inseparable part of the whole process of remembrance.
The tragedy is a really important, pivotal part of the whole religion. You remember him for the tragedy, but then on the way you remember the teachings, you remember the sayings, you remember the values for which he stood. Without these gatherings, Imam Hussein wouldn't be here. Now last night, for those of you who were here, we talked about the foundation on which every other belief stands, and that was the belief in the Almighty Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tonight, I'd like to talk a little bit about the foundation on which our gatherings to remember the tragedy of Imam Hussein alayhi salam stands. Do these gatherings have any religious foundation? Do they have any religious reference? Yes, they do. Are there any verses revealed in the Holy Quran about these gatherings? Or in the more general sense of the word, are there verses that talk about the importance of upholding such values as to sit down together and talk and remember and glorify and respect our figures? There is not one verse, but there are many. I'll talk about a single verse tonight, because this is a topic that must be covered in more than 10 nights or, you know, a whole month or 2 months. It's a really broad topic, but inshallah we'll do our best and talk about one verse tonight. But before that, I'd like to give you a short preface, an introduction. Hajj is a really important pillar of the belief system in Islam. There are three types of Hajj. There is one type called Hajj al-Tamattu, and this is what most of us perform. It is specifically designed for those who live outside the perimeter of the city of Mecca. Almost a distance of about 47-48 miles from the center of the city. Anyone living outside that area must perform Hajj in the Tamattu form of Hajj. The other type of Hajj is called Hajj al-Ifrad, and this is specifically made for those who live within the city of Mecca. Those who live nearby or inside the city of Mecca need to perform Hajj in the Ifrad form of pilgrimage. The third type is called Hajj al-Qiran. And basically what this means is when you wear the two pieces of shroud known as al-Ihram, and you enter the state of Ihram by saying لبيك اللهم لبيك لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك إن الحمد والنعمة لك والملك لا شريك لك لبيك. By saying that and by putting on the clothes and by having the intention of entering the state of Ihram, you become a muhram, you become a pilgrim. You become a special VIP guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You become the person who is answering the call of Allah by saying, Labbaik, here I am, O God. The difference between the other forms of Hajj and this third one, Hajj al-Qiran, is that when you put on the Ihram and you enter the state of Ihram, you should have your sacrifice, the animal that you end up sacrificing on the day of the Eid, you should have that animal accompany you from the time you enter the state of Ihram until you sacrifice the animal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran talks about this and says, وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَاهَا لَكُم مِّن شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ. Al-budn means the animal. Could be a cow, could be a camel, could be a sheep. Now when you become a muhrim, you take that along with you. And the first time you go to Hajj, it has to be Tamattu, Hajj al-Tamattu. The second time, it could be Qiran, could be Ifrad, could be Tamattu. It's up to you. But if you choose to accompany the animal with you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the position and the status of this animal. You know, where are those animal rights advocates? Those who say that Islam is a brutal religion. Those who say that Islam is a heartless religion. Come and look at the teachings of Islam. وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَاهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ. Al-budn suddenly becomes a sign of Allah. Do you know what scholars say about this animal that you accompany with you? Once it becomes a part of your Hajj, You have no right to ride on its back, if it's a camel, for example. You have no right to milk the cow. You have no right to put too much load on its back. You have no right to hurt the animal in any way whatsoever. You have no right to hurt an animal. Why? Because it's a part of your Hajj. Because it's somewhat associated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it was a part of you entering the state of ihram. Such a small and insignificant connection turns a simple old animal into a sacred thing you can't even touch. And even those scholars that say, most scholars actually say, you can milk the cow, but you shouldn't milk the cow as to create a deficiency for the calf. So the cow wouldn't have enough milk for the calf, you know, for its baby. You should never hurt the animal. Why? Because it's developed this connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's become a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every time you see the animal, you remember, this was a part of my Hajj. And I'm taking this, at the end, I'm going to sacrifice this animal in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're going to end up killing the animal anyway. But since it became a part of your Hajj, you can't hurt it. SubhanAllah. If an animal turns into a sacred sign of Allah, what would you say about such a colossal, great figure such as Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? You need to glorify these signs. What does glorifying mean? The least we could do is talk about them. We need to learn these things and these foundations in Islam for two reasons. First of all, for us to know. For us to really have a firm belief. Because the tradition by Ahlul Bayt states that if one enters the religion without knowledge, if one enters the religion with knowledge, then he will benefit from his religion and he will stay firm. But if one enters religion without knowledge, then he will leave the religion the way he entered it. In other words, the first misconception we hear will be the biggest obstacle in us believing in God, and so let's just forget about Islam. Go back to the basics. Start reading books. Learn about our foundations, our principles, the Quran, the teachers of the Quran, Ahlul Bayt. Peace and blessings be upon them all. So you could stay firm in this great religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when you respect something, when you glorify it, it means any one of different, so many different things. For example, you've seen in especially Western countries, when the national anthem is recited, what do? Say in football stadiums or whatever. I don't know about Britain, but in the United States and elsewhere, what they do is everyone stands up. Some of them, you know, those patriotic ones, they even put their hands on their chest and, you know, trying to show that they're really patriotic about their country. They're so nationalistic and stuff. They stand up. When a celebrity walks in, say the queen or the king or whatever, the prime minister, what happens is everyone gives them a standing ovation. They stand up and they start clapping. Why? Who is this person? Who gave them that title? I don't want to give the authorities any reason not to let me in the country anymore, but I would have said more than that. The point is, you respect these signs. Perhaps not for the person being the king or the prime minister or the president, but for the crown. Perhaps not for the person as a prime minister, but for the title. This person represents a country. This person represents the democratic system. This person represents the people. And so you need to show respect. You stand up for the national anthem. You give a standing ovation for the prime minister. You respect all those people. You see a cop, for example, who's in uniform. You respect the person because he's a cop, because he's a man of the law. Because he's associated with authority. And obviously because you're afraid sometimes. But the fact is, you respect them. Not for who they are, but for what they uphold. And for what they represent. And it might be good to mention also, that a lot of the traditions we have as Muslims in general, Arabs or non-Arabs, a lot of us think that these are some inherited traditions that we got from our, you know, the cultures of our parents that we can do without. But the fact is, my friends, that a lot of these traditions that we have as Muslims and as sort of alien communities living in the West, a lot of these have a religious foundation. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about some of these values, some of these traditions, and some of these, you know, traditional cultural things that we need to do as normal individuals towards each other. In the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قِيلَ لَكُمْ تَفَسَّحُوا فِي الْمَجَالِسِ فَفْسَحُوا. O you who believe, if you are told to make room in the assemblies, if there isn't enough room, and someone asks you, please, could you make room so I can sit down? Then make room! Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now this could be such an insignificant thing, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses to teach us these values. When we meet up, for example, instead of saying, yo, what's up, nigga, how you doing? Instead of doing that, we have our own culture. Why not use the greeting of the Prophet and the greeting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying, assalamu alaykum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to send the angels down to the Prophet and tell them to tell the Prophet, assalamu yuqri'uka assalam. Peace be upon you. What's better than that? What's up? Come on, we have our own culture. A culture that we inherited not from our parents, but from the likes of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. A culture that we got from the Prophet, from Imam Ali, from Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha. You know, why is it that some of us think that the only thing good we've inherited from our parents is sitting down in cafes and smoking shisha, hubbly bubbly, whatever you call it? Because a lot of people, and it's reached my attention, that some people do that, and the gathering themselves, I'm not going to sit here and lie to you and tell you that's haram, because it probably isn't. Most probably it's not haram. But the gathering themselves sort of seem to change into gatherings where nothing is taught, nothing is learnt. All we do is waste our time. And I've been told that there are women who do that, sisters in Islam. Followers of Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha sit there in cafes and smoke hubbly bubbly. I mean, I'm not going to tell you that this is haram. But tell you what, could you ever imagine Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, doing that for a single second? I don't know, you tell me. When someone walks in, for example, again, one of those traditions that some of us think are inherited cultural traditions, yet that they have a firm foundation and basis in Islam, is when someone walks in, an elderly person, or a person with knowledge. And I swear to God, my friends, and I don't usually swear to God, but I swear to God when I say these things, I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about real people with real knowledge. When someone walks in, show some respect. You might not even know the person, but you know this person represents the religion. He represents, his turban represents that of the Holy Prophet. Respect the person for the knowledge that he bears. An elderly person walks in, respect him, because you'll grow up too, whether you like it or not. You'll grow up, you'll get really old, and you'll expect people to respect you for the experience and the knowledge and the history that you have in practicing this religion. Knowledge is something that should be respected. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes you can give the best and the most comprehensive and the most convincing answers by asking a simple question. He says, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Are those who have knowledge equal to those who have not? You tell me. He doesn't even need to answer the question. He asks you the question, and your conscience gives a clear answer. No. When you see a man of knowledge, when you see an elderly man, when you meet your parents, for example, greet them in the proper way, the Islamic way, the Imam al-Husayn way, assalamu alaykum. Smile. So, these gatherings that we have, again, I said that we need to know these foundations for us to learn, and also to refute some misconceptions that some make about us, and say, these are some innovations in Islam. No, they're not innovations. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Thus is that whoever glorifies the signs of Allah, that is truly from the piety of the hearts. If you are looking for a sign that you have piety, then look in the way you treat the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You, for example, you pick up the Holy Quran, kiss it, respect it. Don't put it next to your feet, for example. Show respect, because that's a sign of Allah. Hajj is a sign of Allah. Prayer is a sign of Allah. Food is a sign of Allah. We gather around, we remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam, because this is what made us survive as a nation. This is what has protected us. As I said, a lot of people have always been trying to annihilate the followers of Imam Ali and Imam Hussein. There was a time, my friends, that the very name of Ali ibn Abi Talib was prohibited. There was a time when no one would dare name their kids after the household of the Prophet. One person goes to the city of Sham, and he goes there, he finds a man who's addressing his kids as Hassan, Hussein, Ja'far. He's really surprised because no one would call his kids Hassan, Hussein, and Ja'far in Sham. Sham was the stronghold of Muawiyah. It was the place where Muawiyah had made it an official practice for those giving sermons on the minbar to curse Imam Ali alayhi salam three times at the beginning of every Friday sermon. No one would call their kids Ali, Hassan, Hussein. So he's really surprised. He approaches the man and says, how come you called your son Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Ja'far? You know, people usually use Khalid, Muawiyah, I don't know, you know, all the dirty names such as those. How come you've named your kids like that? He expects the man to say, well, look, I'm a Shia or something, which would still be a very surprising thing. You know what he says to him? He says, I named my kids after the enemies of Allah, so that when I curse them, I've cursed the enemies of Allah. And we sort of take for granted the fact that we can now call our kids Hassan and Hussein. And yet we go call them John and Malcolm and Barbara and, you know. We have these most beautiful names that a lot of people didn't have the privilege of using. Why don't we show some gratitude by using them? One day, a man, a ruler by the name of Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, I'm sure a lot of you have heard his name. He's known for his brutality, his viciousness. And tell you what, I think he was sort of an answer to the prayer of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam against the people of Kufa. You know, this man loved to shed blood. Once, I'll tell you this for example, just remembered. Once he was in his castle and one person's walking outside and he says, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-azim. The person outside says that. He says, get this man. Get him, I want him here. So they bring up the poor man. He's so nervous and afraid and he says, what did I do? They tell him, you said, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim. He said, yeah. What's wrong with that? Hajjaj says to him, that's a statement you only make in a tragedy. Are you trying to say that my rule is a tragedy? You must be saying that. I can see you meant that. So he goes, no, I swear to God, I didn't mean that, whatever. But they never believe him. Hajjaj says, it looks to me that you've got a big heart. I want to see that heart. So they tear his heart out. Hajjaj grabs it in his hand and says, nah, it's pretty average. Throws the heart. That's the kind of man he was. Now one day he's sitting down in a big assembly, I think it was a Friday sermon or something. As he was sitting there, he felt the urge to go to the toilet, and he got up and went. When he left, one of his close aides came in and saw an empty spot. So not knowing that that was the spot of Hajjaj, he goes there and sits. When Hajjaj comes back and sees this man, he says, I swear to God I'll kill you unless you have something that I don't. Unless you've got, you know, some quality that I don't possess. So the man starts going through his files and says, oh yes, I've got a quality that you don't have. He says, what is it? He goes, when you get up on the minbar and you're about to deliver a sermon, you start the sermon by cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. But you know what I do? When I get up there, I curse Ali ibn Abi Talib, Fatimah al-Zahra, Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein. And Hajjaj says, Wallahi innaha la makruma. Good on you, bro. That is a quality that I don't have. I'll spare your life.
This was the kind of atmosphere that people used to live in. A lot of people have been trying to annihilate us simply for the fact that we follow Imam Ali and Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Husayn and Fatimah al-Zahra salamullahi alayha. With these gatherings, we were able to revive this cause, to revive the name of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, to pass on the message to the generations to come, to tell everyone about the calamities and the tragedies faced by Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him. And this is why Ahlul Bayt used to always emphasize on the importance and significance of talking about Imam al-Husayn. And Imam al-Sadiq says to one of his companions, تَجْلِسُونَ وَتَتَحَدَّثُونَ Do you sit around and talk about us? So he says, نَعَمْ يَبْنَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ نَفْعَلْ Yes, we do, O son of the Prophet. So Imam al-Sadiq salamullahi alayhi says, that's good because I like those gatherings. I like them. Revive our name. Revive our teachings. رحم الله من أحيا أمرنا. May Allah bless that who revives our cause. Imam Rida alayhi salam used to cry on Imam al-Husayn. Is crying an innovation, as some people say? No, it's not. One of the people that cried on others was Yaqub. He missed his son, even though he knew that his son was alive, because he's a prophet, he's a messenger. He knows that his son was never actually eaten by the wolf. Yet he cried and cried and continued to cry for 40 consecutive years until he was blinded. Is crying an innovation? Well, if it is, then Yaqub was the first of the innovators. Crying is not an innovation. The Prophet cried when his son Ibrahim died. Ibrahim, the son of Mary al-Qibtiyyah, who was only 3 years old when he died. And the Prophet shed so much tears. And he weeped over his grave. And subhanAllah, look at the irony. The second Khalifa to be, he came up to the Prophet and said, what's wrong with you? Why are you crying so much? I buried 3 of my own daughters with my bare hands and I never shed a single tear. Prophet says, what do I got to do with you? You have a heart made of stone. But I cry because I have mercy in my heart, because he was my son. Because I feel sorry for him. Crying was never an innovation. It never will be. It's a natural human feeling. And how could you not cry? How could you not cry when you hear the tragedies of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam? How could you not cry when you knew the way he was butchered and battered and cut into pieces? How could you not cry when you hear that the tents of the Zainabiyat and the Hashimiyat were burnt down and they had to run in the desert with no refuge to go to? How could you not cry when you hear that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was so thirsty that he would have died anyway if they hadn't killed him? Don't be afraid of crying. It's a natural human feeling. Imam Rida alayhi salam, peace and blessings be upon him, sees one of his companions by the name of Shabib. When Shabib walks in on him, Imam Rida, being at a time when there was a certain degree of freedom, you know, he was supposedly the heir to the throne, the successor of Ma'mun, may Allah curse him, he enjoyed a certain degree of freedom and liberty in the way he practiced Islam in its true form. So Shabib walks in and he says, Imam Rida alayhi salam, crying and weeping. He was dressed up all in black. He says, oh, Yabna Rasulullah, why are you in that situation? Why are you crying so much? He says, oh, Shabib, did you not know that today was the first day of Muharram? Muharram is a month, O Shabib, that the people of the pre-Islamic era of ignorance used to respect. Muharram was a time that even those vicious animals, those people who used to eat back in the time of ignorance, they used to eat camel hair dipped in blood. They were this ignorant, yet they had certain values that they upheld. They respected the month of Muharram. During the month of Muharram, they wouldn't fight. They wouldn't kill each other. Even if they had so much animosity and hatred towards each other, even if they had a war that spanned for 80 years, when it came to the month of Muharram, the reason it's called Muharram is because fighting was prohibited during this month. They respected the month. They never killed each other off during this month. Yet the people
of the nation of my grandfather never respected this month. They killed my grandfather for saying peace and blessings be upon him, just as a sheep is slaughtered. That's how they slaughtered Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. And Imam al-Hussein is said to have been slaughtered in the worst possible way, according to our traditions, al-maqtul sabra. Do you know what that means? It's like when you get a bird, and you try to kill the bird, but not by cutting his head off, but by getting all the feathers, plucking them one by one, and then you go for the wings, and then you go for the legs, and then you go for the rest of the body. Kill the animal with pain. And Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, was killed in that way. And these people who claim to be followers of my grandfather never had any mercy towards him. They sent the thousands and the thousands and the thousands to kill but a single man, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. And Imam al-Hussein was in the city of his grandfather, the city of Rasulullah. One night, the ruler appointed by Muawiyah died, so Yazid took over. And the ruler appointed by Yazid, and previously by his father Muawiyah, called upon Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to go to the house of government, you know, to the main building where government was run from there. Imam al-Hussein salamullahi alayhi, because it was nighttime and he knew something was fishy, he says to his relatives and his brothers, headed by Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, peace and blessings be upon him, says to them, I can't trust this man. And I am sure that he's going to ask me for something, referring to the pledge of allegiance to Yazid. He's going to ask me something that I cannot deliver. I can never pledge allegiance to a man who spends his days and nights playing with monkeys and drinking alcohol and fornicating. The filthiest man on earth. I can never pledge allegiance to this man. And this guy's going to ask me for it, I know. So please, I want you to accompany me to the government house. But stay at the main gate, don't come in, wait for my call. If you hear my voice whine, that's the sign for you to come in and protect me. So they stay at the gate, Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, goes up there. So the man starts talking about Muawiyah and says, Muawiyah has just passed away, thank God. And then he says to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that now you should pledge allegiance to his son, Yazid ibn Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan ibn Akilat al-Akbad Hind. Muawiyah was the flag bearer of the mushrikeen in all the battles fought with the Prophet. Abu Sufyan was the head of all the infidels that killed off the Prophet's household and tried to kill off the Prophet as well. And now their grandson is the successor to your grandfather, al-Hussein. So he says, you need to pledge allegiance. Now he should just say, peace with Yazid and I'll just be a normal law-abiding citizen. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam says, well, I'll tell you what, let's wait till the morning and see what happens. Let's wait till the morning. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam obviously is trying to avoid giving that pledge of allegiance, but he knows if he actually says that, he'll be fought with and possibly killed. So a man is sitting over there, you know, one of those, members of that government, that illegitimate government of Yazid. He says to the ruler of Muawiyah, he says, look, if you let this man go tonight, you will never see him again. You will never get that pledge of allegiance until you kill him. So get that pledge or kill him right now. Imam al-Hussein looks at the man and says, oh, son of the wicked woman, who are you to threaten me? Who are you to say kill this man? I am the grandson of the Holy Prophet. We were in Hajj this year and I was walking from Mina to Mecca, me and my brother obviously dressed up in the costume. And one man walks by and without looking at us, he starts throwing all these, you know, bad words and saying, may God curse those who curse the companions. May God curse those who hate the wives of the Prophet. May God curse those who, you know, obviously referring to the Shia and the followers of Ahlul Bayt. And I didn't say anything. As we continued to walk, I kept saying, oh yeah, well, may God curse those who fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib. May God curse the man who alleged that the Prophet was hallucinating on his deathbed. May God curse all those people. And he got so infuriated and angry. I said, look, I am the grandson of the Prophet, and I know the religion of my grandfather much better than you and your grandfathers who killed my grandfather, who killed Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So he had nothing else to say. Imam Hussein says, I'm the grandson of the Prophet. Who are you to tell me what to do? I know what I'm supposed to do. And even those that came to Imam Hussein alayhi salam telling him not to go to Kufa, they didn't know the position of an Imam. They didn't know who they were dealing with. This is an Imam, God's representative on earth. You don't tell him what to do. He knows much better than anyone else what to do. So, Imam Hussein alayhi salam raises his voice. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, peace and blessings be upon him. The lion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala walks in, and obviously they fear for their lives, and so they stop it. So Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they knew the Prophet used to cry over Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In fact, go back to a Sunni book by the name of Al-Fawa'iq al-Muhriqa, written by a man called Ibn Hajar. This book is against the Shia. This book was written to hurt the Shia and to curse them and to, you know, say all sorts of bad things about them. In that book, the man says, the author says, that when Imam al-Hussein died, the sky, not normal people, the sky cried over him. And the way the sky cried was for it to turn red for 3 days. The calamity and the tragedy was too big for us to understand. It's not about us crying, it's about the fish in the sea crying. It's about the animals in the desert crying. It's about the sky crying. It's about the earth crying. And Imam Rida alayhi salam, as I said, says to Shabib, he says, people of the time of ignorance respected this month, but these people killed my father. They killed my grandfather in the worst possible way. And the same Imam Rida alayhi salam says to Darbil, he says, oh, Darbil, you're a poet. Have you said anything about my grandfather, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? He says, Na'am ya ibn Rasulillah, qala asma'na. So he started reciting the famous poem, Madarisu ayatin khalat min tilawati, wa manzil wahyin muqfaru al-arafati. Until he says, Afatimu, Afatimu law khilti al-Hussein mujaddala. وقد مات عطشانا بشط فراتي إذا لنطمت الخد فاطم عنده وأجريت دمع العين بالوجنات الوالد والقلب له فايان أنا الوالد والقلب له فايان ودور عزبني وين ما كان ولايا على ابن اللي مات عطشايا لعبت على الخيل ميدان يا ولعبت عليه الخيل ميدان لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة
في كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم اجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه وشيعته ومخديه ومن الممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك بين يديه وتحت لوائه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا, أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين. اللهم أد ديوننا, شاف مرضانا. اللهم وتقبل من المؤسسين. اللهم أيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين, خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم وفقه لما تحب وترضى. اللهم وارحم أمواتنا وأموات الحاضرين, وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.